Well, this evening, we return to our series on 1 and 2 Kings after a brief hiatus. 5 weeks ago, we considered the apex of this book, that glorious moment when Solomon prayerfully blessed the people, led them in an unforgettable moment of extravagant worship, and then the Lord appeared a second time to Solomon to confirm his promises and to warn him. 4 weeks ago, we saw how the story declined slightly, describing Solomon's unique accomplishments, wisdom, fame, glory, wealth, but those coexisted simultaneously with red flags in his behavior. In this evening's text, we'll see how the story takes a sharp downward turn, one which is ultimately going to end in division, disaster, and the disintegration of Israel's kingdom. This evening's text is a watershed in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Everything that follows, no matter how reassuring, hopeful, will ultimately be only an episode in this larger, long, sad story of decline. So knowing the pivotal significance of this passage in the book of Kings should make us especially attentive to it. What was the genesis of Israel's decline, the tragic turning point in her history? 1 Kings 11, we'll especially focus on verses 1 through 8, but I'll read through verse 10. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Just a note here, the Hebrew word translated here as turn away is the same word that featured prominently in Solomon's prayerful blessing at the end of chapter 8. 5 weeks ago, you might remember, I highlighted that word for you, and we considered how it sums up our covenantal obligations to the Lord. We're supposed to be like a plant that continuously turns towards the Lord as a plant turns towards the sun, knowing the Lord is our source of life, joy, blessing, and light. Notice that this same word is also a key word here in this first section of chapter 11, appearing four times. I can't tell you why the ESV translates it as incline in one place and turn in another, but I can tell you the link is important. Not only does that verbal link invite the reader to consider how these two chapters mutually interpret each other, it also leaves us with a sense of sad irony. The very thing that Solomon prayed for the people to have, he himself failed to maintain. But there's not just exegetical significance to the repetition of that word, but theological significance as well. Appearing in 858, the word initially emphasized the Lord's sovereignty. There it's quite clear that if the people are to remain faithful, if their hearts are to remain inclined towards the Lord, then it must be a work of God's sovereign grace. But notice the opposite emphasis here in chapter 11. Here it's equally clear that Solomon is responsible for his own heart turning away from the Lord. Indeed, as we'll see in verse 9, the Lord's outraged over this betrayal. Thus, we have an example of what Pastor Rayburn's called the Bible's dialectical manner of teaching. Only the Lord's sovereign grace can enable his people to remain turned towards him, and yet at the very same time, we will be held responsible, accountable, as Solomon was here in chapter 11, if we should ever turn away from him. Okay, so that's my last note here in the text. Back to verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were his princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Well, this is the word of the Lord. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, the decline of Israel's magnificent kingdom did not begin with a military defeat, a plague, population decline, a stagnant economy, or any other factor that secular historians would even consider as a matter of history. It began with something the world considers irrelevant, but which the Lord considers essential: Solomon's heart turning away from the Lord. Look again in our passage and notice the repetition of the word heart. It occurs 6 times in our passage, verses 2, 3, 4, and 9. And it's central to the description of Solomon's failure, verses 3 and 4, just as it's central to the description of David's faithfulness, who from here on out will be held up as the standard by which all other kings will be judged. Notice especially the back-to-back repetition of the phrase, turned away his heart, in verses 3 and 4. It's the narrator's way of highlighting, underlining his point at the heart of this matter of Israel's fall, as a matter of the king's heart. If we've been following along carefully in this story, this really should come as no surprise to us as readers. Remember, heart was also one of the key words in the passage we considered 5 weeks ago, 854 to 99, occurring 5 times there. It summed up our covenant obligations to the Lord. Our hearts should be inclined towards the Lord, wholly, exclusively devoted to him, and glad in him. The tragedy here is that Solomon really had all of those qualities at the beginning of the story, and now he does not. As several commentators pointed out, Solomon's reign began in 3:3 with the statement, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Now the story moves towards the end of Solomon's reign with the statement found in 11:1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. How could this happen? How is this even possible? Here is a man who had every possible advantage and incentive for remaining faithful to the Lord. Positively, he had received virtually every imaginable blessing. His father was David, Israel's model king, the man after God's own heart. Solomon couldn't have asked for a better example. Solomon had also experienced the Lord's protection. Remember how the book opens with the failed coup d'etat of Adonijah and Solomon being installed as king? Solomon had received a unique supply of wisdom directly from the Lord. And that wisdom didn't just include practical skills, like managing your work and life, speaking persuasively, relating well to others. It included spiritual skills, like resisting the adulteress, cultivating contentment, and guarding one's heart. Solomon had also seen the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord had abundantly fulfilled the promise that he made to Solomon, granting him unprecedented wisdom, and then on top of that, what Solomon didn't even ask for: wealth, glory, fame, success. And then negatively, Solomon had been explicitly and solemnly warned not to turn away from the Lord. Of course, the Torah generally contains no shortage of exhortations and warnings. And remember, Solomon was supposed to be making his own personal copy for his devotional reading. Consider just one example of those general warnings, Deuteronomy 30, 19b through 20. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore your fathers. Notice how our sermon text, 1 Kings 11, picks up on some of the exact same terminology from that passage, but this time to describe Solomon's unfaithfulness. Love, cling, hold fast. But Solomon, of course, hadn't just been warned in a general way, but specifically as Israel's king. Last time we were in Kings, Pastor Nicoletti touched on the way 1 Kings 10 and 11 allude to the laws for kings, Deuteronomy 17, and on the way Solomon broke two of those laws, the prohibition against accumulating many horses and excessive silver and gold. Now chapter 11 shows him breaking the third prohibition, acquiring many wives. But even more to the point, Solomon had been personally warned by the direct, immediate speech of the Lord. Remember the hair-raising speech at the beginning of chapter 9, where the Lord threatens disaster, exile, and shame if Solomon should ever turn from him to other gods. And that brings us to what is really the most damning point of all, that Solomon had intimately experienced the Lord's gracious, glorious presence three times. The dream of chapter 3, the theophany of chapter 9, and the visible descent of the glory cloud at the temple dedication described in 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon wasn't just turning away from a set of ideas or being inconsistent with a resolution or a personal philosophy. He was turning away from the Lord himself, a divine person who intimately knew and loved him. How could someone so privileged, so blessed, and so wise turn from the Lord so brazenly? Well, grappling with the perplexity of that question, one commentator called verses 1 through 3 the literary equivalent of a blow to the face. Another commentator said this: Solomon was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Anyone who ever heard the wisdom of his counsel or watched him lead his people in prayer would never have expected his kingship to end in tragedy. Anyone but Solomon, they would have said. He's the last person I could ever imagine falling into serious sin. He is one of the best and wisest men in the world. Listen to another commentator grappling with the folly of Solomon's turn. Other than their link to his wives, Solomon's choice of gods makes no sense. In the ancient world, polytheists tended to worship the gods of nations who conquered their armies, or at least the gods of countries more powerful than their own. Ironically, Solomon worships the gods of people that he has conquered and already controls. What could he possibly gain from such activity? The whole episode makes no sense, just as idolatry itself makes no sense. In a moment, we'll consider the process of turning away. And under that point, I think we'll get a little bit of a glimpse into how this happened. But before we get there, it's important to realize that ultimately, there is no satisfying explanation for such a fall. How could there be? It's like trying to answer the question, why does a husband leave the woman who has for decades fully given herself to him in both body and soul, who's birthed and raised his children, cooked his dinners, bought his groceries, washed and folded his socks and underwear, and faithfully followed him through thick and thin? Or maybe it's like asking the question, Why does a young adult completely reject and cut off contact with good, faithful, godly parents who every day of that child's life fed, clothed, sheltered, held, nursed, tickled, instructed, encouraged, chauffeured, prayed for, and loved him or her for decades? Of course, the Bible has helpful things to say about such scenarios. We can describe that kind of behavior with biblical categories like foolish, ungrateful, unfaithful. We can even learn to expect that kind of behavior from fallen sinners. And of course, we can apply the promises of God to such scenarios. You know, trusting, for example, the Lord brings good out of evil, that he punishes evildoers, that he sovereignly allowed such things for the growth and godliness of his people. But helpful as those truths are, they aren't explanations for such betrayals. How could there be a satisfying explanation for that which most assuredly should not be? As another pastor put it, if it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. Instead of explaining Solomon's turn away, we should mourn over it. We should shake our heads in perplexity, sigh, and cry over it. And then we should realize how much of Solomon is in our own hearts. How many of us have thought to ourselves, you know, if only I could see the Lord just once, if only the heavens would open up, and I could have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, then I would never doubt. Then I would know for certain, you know, that what we believe is real and true, and it would all be worth it in the end. Christian, when you're tempted to think that, remember this. Solomon saw the Lord not once, not twice, but three times, and still his heart turned away. Or how many of us have thought to ourselves, well, if the Lord would just answer this or that prayer, if he would just do this one thing for me, then I would never turn from him. I would do anything for him. Christian, when you're tempted to think that, remember this. The Lord super abundantly answered Solomon's prayer, giving him above and beyond his wildest dreams more than he requested. And still Solomon turned away. Christian, 1 Kings 11 is a sober warning about the possibility of turning away. If it could happen to someone as wise, as pious, and as privileged as Solomon, then it could happen to you and me. Take it to heart. But our text not only forces us to grapple with the possibility of turning away, it gives us a glimpse into the process of turning away. I think Solomon's fall can be described in terms of six vices. First, Solomon turned away because he grew heedless instead of remaining watchful. Look again at verses 2 through 4 with me, and notice Solomon's spiritual passivity. Notice that three times in three verses, the narrator emphasizes how Solomon's wives acted on his heart, turning it away from the Lord. The narrator's point, of course, is not to shift the blame away from Solomon. You know, verse 9 describes his heart as actively turning away. The point is to emphasize Solomon's failure to remain on guard, his failure to actively resist temptation, to remain vigilant, spiritually speaking. Ironically, Solomon forgot his own proverb, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In biblical anthropology, the heart is what one theologian called man's control center. It includes, you know, thoughts, memory, imagination, affections, intentions. Though these things may remain hidden from the world, they set the trajectory of our lives. A Puritan named John Flavel wrote an entire book on this one verse from Proverbs. It's titled, Keeping the Heart, How to Maintain Your Love for God. In that book, he describes keeping the heart this way. To keep the heart, then, is carefully to preserve it from sin, which disorders it, and maintain that spiritual frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. He describes the heart memorably as being like a finicky instrument. He writes, even a gracious heart is like a musical instrument, which though it be tuned exactly, a small matter brings it out of tune again. Flavel suggests that keeping the heart consists primarily in six duties. He describes them this way. Frequent observation of the frame of the heart. Deep humiliation for heart evils and disorders. Earnest supplication and instant prayer for purifying and rectifying grace when sin has defiled and disordered the heart. The imposing of strong engagements upon ourselves to walk more carefully with God and avoid the occasions whereby the heart might be induced to sin. Constant and holy jealousy of our own hearts. And the realizing of God's presence with us. He calls keeping the heart the most difficult, constant, and important of all works in religion, and the most important business of a Christian's life. Obviously, Solomon failed to keep watch over his own heart. Instead of examining himself, he was inattentive. Instead of uprooting sins like pride, greed, and lust, he let them grow into life-dominating vices. Instead of intentionally setting his affections and his attention on the Lord, he was spiritually passive. He was coasting. He fell asleep. And as a result, his heart drifted far from the Lord. Christian, it's not hard for your heart to turn away from the Lord. All you have to do is nothing. Stop watching. Stop paying attention. Stop seeking. Just let your heart wander where it will. Secondly, Solomon turned away from the Lord because he grew presumptuous instead of reverent. Think about the horrible warning in 9:6-9. It was meant to strike unforgettable fear into Solomon. It should have kept him walking in the fear of God. Instead, Solomon grew comfortable in his sin. And presumably that was a gradual process. You know, initially he must have felt some twinges of guilt over having, you know, a few too many horses, a little bit more gold than he needed, a handful of foreign wives. But apparently when he saw, well, nothing bad happened that time, he must have decided to try a little bit more. Perhaps he thought to himself, well, you know, Deuteronomy 17 doesn't actually give a number. I mean, who's to say how many wives or horses is actually too much or excessive? I'm a king after all, and God promised me abundance. Christian, beware of the slippery slope of sin. Beware of the danger of growing comfortable with your sin, of a hardened conscience. Beware of presuming upon the Lord's patience. Listen to what one commentator had to say about Solomon's slide into sin. The fatal whisper of compromise is that we can get back up to the standard tomorrow. What we're not told is that tomorrow the standard will be just that much harder to reach because of today's downward steps. Ultimately, we discover we are no longer able to choose the right way. It's no longer in our capacity. Thirdly, Solomon turned away because he grew self-indulgent instead of self-denying. Look again at this passage and consider that an obvious motivation for Solomon acquiring many wives was lust. Along those same lines, one commentator points out that Ashtoreth, the goddess mentioned in verse 5, was known in the ancient Near East as a sex goddess. That commentator writes, perhaps it's fitting that Solomon, at this moment, worshipped a sex goddess. The narrator here seems to be pointing to the connection between our worship and our lifestyle. Solomon's spiritual adultery, you know, his idolatry, is mirrored by his unfaithful multiplication of wives. Lust led to idolatry. Christian, take it as a warning against thinking that you can contain sin in one area of your life. Don't think that you can watch porn without it negatively impacting your ability to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Don't think you can give full vent to unrighteous anger Saturday morning without it negatively impacting your ability to worship God on Sunday. Listen to how John Flavel motivates the Christian to self-denial. But why should the pretended pleasures of sin allure you when you know unspeakably more real pleasure will arise from the mortification rather than the commission of sin? Will you prefer the gratification of some unhallowed passion with the deadly poison which it will leave behind to that sacred pleasure which arises from fearing and obeying God, complying with the dictates of conscience, and maintaining inward peace? Can sin afford any such delight as he feels who, by resisting temptation, has manifested the sincerity of his heart and obtained evidence that he fears God, loves holiness, and hates sin? Fourthly, Solomon turned away because he grew worldly instead of holy. While lust was perhaps the most obvious motivation here, the desire to be like other kings was perhaps the most insidious. The size of one's harem in that time and place was one of the measures of a king's greatness. You know, by acquiring 1,000 wives, Solomon was not just making political alliances with other kingdoms, he was doing that, but he was also showing the world how wealthy, how successful, how virile he was. The definition of worldliness that stuck with me is what I heard from Kevin DeYoung. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and holiness look strange. Even though the Lord had forbidden Israel's kings from taking many wives, it was very normal in Solomon's time and place. And Solomon at some point started taking his cues from other kings and nations rather than from the Lord. But of course, Solomon's worldliness isn't just seen in the way he acquired many wives, but even more the way they influenced him. The main point of this passage, of course, is they eventually turned his heart to idolatry, to the point that Solomon actually built idol shrines. And again, this had to have been a gradual process of many years. Notice how verse 4 states that it was in his old age that Solomon's heart turned away. The gradual nature of this turn illustrates how insidious worldly influences are. Worshipping idols must have been totally unthinkable to the young Solomon, who was, you know, energetically immersed in the project of building the temple, giving all of his energies to that. But Solomon failed to heed the simple principle that we will inevitably be influenced by those we surround ourselves with. The Apostle Paul said it this way: "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Christian, take a lesson from Solomon. Even the wisest man in the world can be taken down by the company of foolish friends. Even someone who gave his youth and his best years to building the kingdom of God can become an idolater when surrounded by worldly influences. Christian, who are you listening to? What are you watching? Who are your friends? People and podcasts and movies and whatever, things that will turn your heart towards the Lord or away from him. Christian, you are not as strong as you think you are. You are being influenced every day in ways you aren't even aware of. The world is scheming and plotting about how to undermine and eviscerate and destroy your faith. You must give no place at all in your heart to those who are worldly. Put down your social media accounts and turn off your TVs. Pick up a Christian book. Get rid of ungodly, worldly friends. Surround yourself with those who will point you towards the Lord. Fifthly, Solomon turned away because he grew distracted instead of devoted. Look again at verses 4 and 6 with me. Notice how the narrator describes Solomon's distraction. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. He did not wholly follow the Lord. The Lord calls his people to be exclusively wholly devoted to him. All our affection, all our energy, all our attention must be for his service. But here in 1 Kings 11, we see Solomon was as scattered in his worship as he was in his thousand marriages. I mean, just think of the missed opportunities here. And sixthly, Solomon's heart turned away because he grew forgetful instead of grateful. Just briefly recall the many blessings the Lord showered on Solomon. Surely if Solomon had been in the habit of remembering those and meditating on them and thanking God for them, a betrayal like this would have been impossible. The Apostle Paul affirms the connection between ingratitude and idolatry in Romans 1 when he writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Gratitude drives out idolatry because the act of giving thanks is an act of worship, an acknowledgement that all the good that we have comes from the hand of the true and living God. So, Christian, is your heart filled with gratitude to the Lord today? If not, it is vulnerable to turning away from the Lord. Before the day's over, take time to give him thanks. It's one of the most important ways we turn towards the Lord. Well, I realize that thinking about the possibility and the process of turning away is heavy. It might be helpful, but it's sad. It can be discouraging when we hear a sermon like this, when we read a passage like this. You know, after all, we might think to ourselves, well, if even Solomon failed at this point, what hope is there for me? Well, I want us to close by noticing an oddly specific detail in verse 7. That's the location of Solomon's idol shrines on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Commentators agree this would have been what the New Testament calls the Mount of Olives. If we merely think about the immediate context, that might just seem to heighten our discouragement and perplexity. I mean, this means the idol shrines were facing the Lord's temple. It's also symbolically ominous. Moving east in the Bible almost always represents going backwards, a reversal of Abraham's pilgrimage to the Promised Land, a step towards exile. But if we think bigger, if we think forward to the Lord Jesus, it's a detail that I think can bring us some encouragement and hope that we might otherwise not see in a dark passage like this. You see, the same mountain that would be the location of Solomon's unfaithfulness would later be the place where Israel's better king remained faithful. Here, Solomon's heart would turn away from the Lord, even when his cup was overflowing with blessing. But at the foot of this very same mountain, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the greater son of David would pray, "Lord, let this cup which was filled with God's just and holy wrath against sin, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This better king would watch and pray where Solomon fell into spiritual slumber. He would continue to fear God where Solomon became presumptuous. He would deny himself even to the point of death where Solomon indulged himself. He would remain holy, devoted, and grateful where Solomon was worldly distracted and forgetful. And that is why the book of Hebrews says that we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Israel's kingdom would, of course, be lost because her kings were unfaithful to the Lord. But Christian, you have a king who's been tempted in every way that you are, yet without sin. Christian, you have a king who's both able to sympathize with your weaknesses and able to defend you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's already promised to do that. The only question is, do you believe it? Continue believing his promises, and your heart can never fully, finally turn away from the Lord. Amen.